Psalm 52, page 556. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, oh, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is a man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints." Amen.
It would be very helpful if you could have Psalm 52 open in front of you. It's always a good idea to check that what's being said from the front is in fact what the Bible is saying. You'll find it, as Beverly said, on page 556. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we are so thankful to you that you have spoken to us clearly. We pray for humble hearts that tremble before your word tonight. May we not react against what we hear, but instead respond rightly. We pray too, Lord God, that you would build us up together as we consider what you have promised to us and the future that awaits us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. On 22nd of September, three men stood blindfolded before an Indonesian firing squad in central Sulawesi. They were Christians and were shot dead, having been convicted of leading acts of rebellion and violence against Muslims in the Poso district. I think this raises all sorts of questions for us. Suppose the men were guilty. Is it right for believers to retaliate when faced with persecution? Suppose the men were innocent. Shouldn't God have done something? Is it possible that the world will one day wipe out the Jesus movement, that there will be a day when there are no more Christians? How should Christ's followers respond to persecution? I think Psalm 52 helps us with these sorts of questions. David reminds us of the context the psalm was written in. It's in the fine print at the top. I am one of those nerds who reads the fine print. When you're asked to sign that bit of paper and you mutter under your breath, "Whoever reads the fine print?" I am that man. As far as the Psalms go, I think you should be a nerd too. The fine print at the top of the Psalm is part of Scripture, and we should take notice of it. David says, "For the director of music, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" This is like a cue. We are supposed to hear it and recall all the events that surrounded it. The events are recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. We don't have time to read it, but the events ran something like this. In Israel, young David had been chosen by God to be the king of God's kingdom. Small problem, Saul was the one on the throne, and he wasn't getting off. In fact, Saul was hunting David with the intention of killing him. And as David is on the run, he goes to a town called Nob. As far as one-syllable town names go, I think Gore sounds pretty good. But David arrives in the town of Nob, and he seeks help for him and his small band of loyal supporters. And he seeks help from a man named Ahimelech. Ahimelech is a priest, and he is from an extended family of priests. Ahimelech is unaware that Saul is out to kill David, so he gives David whatever bread he can find, and he gives him Goliath's old sword. And in this kind act, Ahimelech unwittingly makes himself an accomplice in David's so-called treason. An Edomite man was watching all this, He was as much a thug as you would expect from a man who goes by the name Doeg. Probably for a small fee, Doeg tells Saul of Ahimelech's treasonous deed. Saul questions Ahimelech, who of course can't understand what on earth is wrong with helping David. Saul then orders his guards to kill Ahimelech and his family. But the guards are not willing to strike the Lord's priests. Smart move. So who does Saul turn to for his dirty work? Doeg, the Edomite. Doeg strikes down the 85 priests of Ahimelech's family. Men who had never touched a sword in their lives. You can hear the sarcasm in David's verse 1 of his psalm, calling him a mighty man. Doeg then put the town of Nob to the sword, killing the men, killing the women, killing the children and the infants, and for good measure, killing the livestock. He was a man who would engage in horrific violence to serve his own ends. Doeg was a mercenary spirit. We're told one of Ahimelech's sons escapes the slaughter and he joins David, which is how David hears about Doeg's deception. And so David writes this song, Psalm 52. So let's look at that closely. Hopefully you have it written out in front of you. The layout is fairly simple. David describes Doeg in the first four verses. He highlights Doeg's treachery, the way he took advantage of Ahimelech's ignorance. Verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. In verse 5, David sings of the certain ruin that God will bring on Doeg. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. God's judgment will be sudden. It will be deadly. And it will be permanent. Doeg is like a match burning underneath a loaded monsoon bucket. I think that David's point here is that while the Lord lives, the wicked should not boast. Well, what will the righteous say about all this? Verses 6 and 7 tell us. They will see and fear. I take it that means they will see and fear God's acts of judgment. And the righteous will laugh. I'm about to sound trite, but the old saying holds true here, that he who laughs last, laughs loudest or best. It is the godly who will be laughing in the end. But this is not a vindictive or a malicious laughter. This is a joyful response to God's good and fair justice. David describes himself in the last two verses. I think the psalm shows a very stark contrast between Doeg and David. You may have noticed. Doeg, in verse 1, boasts of his own evil, while David, in verse 9, praises God for the good he does. Doeg's deceitful tongue, in verse 4, loves harmful words, while David's tongue is used quite differently. He says at the end of verse 9 that he will praise God in the presence of his saints. Doeg in verse 7 trusts in his wealth and in his violence, while David in verse 8 trusts in God's unfailing love. And most striking of all, Doeg in verse 5 will be uprooted by God, while David in verse 8 is like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Well, good. What does that have to do with me, I hear you ask? Fair question. Important question. But there is a first and more important question we should ask. The question is, what does it have to do with Jesus? You see, as believers, our very lives and our futures are tied to Jesus' life and Jesus' future. We should always be eager first, to know what the Bible says about him, and then we'll know what it says of us. And Psalm 52 happens to have a lot to do with Jesus. As we're told in 1 Samuel, David was the chosen king of God's kingdom, which at that time was the nation Israel. He was referred to as the Anointed One. And almost a millennium later, the first Christians preached that Jesus was God's Anointed One, the chosen king of God's kingdom. And they preached that since Jesus came, God's kingdom is no longer confined to the nation state of Israel, but that all nations, all peoples are called on to bow before this new king, the one who reigns and lives forever. Jesus is the true and final David. He is God's eternal king. Well, if that's what it has to do with Jesus, what does it have to do with us? I think this is fairly straightforward. If you serve King Jesus, you are like Ahimelech and his family. We must remember that God has set a day when Jesus will return and put an end to all evil. But until then, the Doegs run free. For now, those who side with the Anointed One will be opposed. Those who serve God's King, like Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, those who acknowledge his rule, like the people we read of through the Barnabas Fund, those people will be persecuted for now. For this time, those who join with the Anointed One will be treated like the Anointed One. Not raised up on a throne yet, but raised up on a cross. If you are one who serves Jesus, you serve one who was crucified. Why should we expect anything better for ourselves? A servant is not above his master, is he? No way. This is normal day-to-day life for believers. If we are enjoying a life largely free of persecution, we must remember that that is an abnormal way of life for those who serve the King. I fear for myself that an easy life has made me deaf to a great deal of the New Testament. The apostles taught about God and about the future in such a way as to strengthen the hearts of suffering Christians. And the words are lost on me. I don't hear it. I don't get it. I do not find myself longing for him to put things right, because things feel pretty all right now. I don't hear it. When the New Testament writers speak of future hope, I'm deaf to it. I don't see the glory of what awaits us, and I am the poorer for it. Our situation is abnormal, and that means that we must work extra hard. We must work extra hard, all the more, to maintain a life that is shaped by expectancy and hope. David certainly sees this glory of the hope ahead of him, and he sings with hope rather than despair. He sings this way because he knows that God will deal with his oppressors, and we should be the same. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1149. Some people say that the New Testament God is unlike the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God, they say, is a God of judgment. The New Testament, a God of love and tolerance and forgiveness. Trout swallop. Let me say simply that the Bible itself makes no such distinction. They are plainly one and the same God. But if these people must distinguish between the two gods, then they ought to be realistic. They ought to label their New Testament God the God of judgment, because the New Testament speaks more frequently and far more horrifically of God's judgment than the Old. They ought to read the book of Revelation, for starters. Chapters 14 and 18 come to mind. The book of Jude, 2 Peter, Hebrews, For crying out loud, Jesus himself is the most shocking of all. What mouth ever spoke so openly and graphically of wrath and hell than his? Well, hopefully you're on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are turning to a passage very much like Psalm 52. The believers in Thessalonica had endured pressure to abandon their allegiance to Jesus. And they'd endured it right from the beginning when the testimony about Jesus was first told in their city. They are holding out well. Paul writes letters to encourage them. He says in verse 4, "Therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." He points out in verse 5 that their perseverance is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. We should take note. When Christian believers suffer religious persecution, they are suffering for the kingdom of God. They are suffering because of their belief in the king of that kingdom. And can you hear Doeg's ruin coming in verse 6? God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. As those who sided with God's king, with Jesus, the Thessalonian believers had the hope of comfort and justice from God. When will this happen? Paul continues in verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Well, what does this mean? Firstly, what does it mean if you are a persecutor? I have no idea. Even in a building like this tonight, there may well be someone here who feels very tempted to give Jesus' people a hard time. What does it mean if you are a persecutor? It would be fitting for you to feel fear. You have nothing to fear from Christians. We're taught to expect this sort of treatment. But you have much to fear from our God. You see, you cannot beat the persecuted, because the God of the universe became one of us in Jesus. And he was persecuted till the death. And now look at him. Alive, returning soon in blazing fire. You cannot beat the persecuted, but you can join them. There's still time. The amnesty is open, and God welcomes all. What does this mean if you are the persecuted? Our response to persecution, friends, is trust. Psalm 52 is a psalm of trust. Our response is not violence. Our vengeance doesn't belong to us, it's God's. Our response is to be like David. Our response is to be like Jesus. Our response is to trust in the unfailing love of God. It is to remember that God will judge. For David, this meant leaving it up to him to deal with Doeg. For us, it means patient endurance until the return of Christ. But there's more to it, isn't there? You see, it is inappropriate for us to want the Doegs of this world to be punished while we enjoy God's favour. It is inappropriate for one simple reason. The reason is this. You and I are Doegs. Read David's description of him in the first 4 verses. Without Christ, we all boast of evil. We are all a disgrace in the eyes of God. We plot destruction. We practice deceit. We are lovers of evil, not of good. These are the words the Bible uses to describe humanity, to describe all of us. We must all turn from our rebellion against God and submit to the King he has raised up. It is inappropriate for us to want the Doegs to be punished. Saul the persecutor became Paul the persecuted preacher. Could this Doeg become a Paul? God may well turn him into a dear brother. God may well change her heart to become a sister that you serve alongside. As a student, I worked as a summer job in a logging gang. And as you might imagine, some of the guys were a bit rough. I remember one guy in particular who would occasionally give me a bit of ribbing for my Christian lifestyle, sometimes catch him sniggering behind my back. It was nothing major. It wasn't a big deal. But he made it very clear where he stood. Last I heard, friends, he had come to Christ. He's a committed believer who's married. He's in his second year at a Bible college training to be a youth pastor. See, isn't it good that God is the judge of all the earth, not us? He is so much better than us. God is patient. God is merciful. God generously gives grace to the worst of us. I found it pretty easy to ignore a bit of ribbing from a workmate. It's much harder to cope when your family is being brutalized. All around the globe, we have brothers and sisters responding to opposition with amazing godliness. But they need our prayers so that they will be people of trust and hope. And we need their prayers so that we won't forget Christ in our easiness of life. And as they themselves would tell us, that would be a far worse fate than an entire life of persecution. Let's not be like Doeg the Edomite, who trusted in his might. Let's serve God's King to the end and trust in the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you our own weakness as we consider the smallness of our lives and the way we forget you so easily. For those of us, Lord, who are in a time of prosperity and ease, we pray for your grace and help, that our hearts and our thoughts would be saturated with hope of your return and in your coming judgment to put all things right. May we be people who long for this day and live for it, busily making the good news known to others. We pray too, Lord, for those among us here who are not in an easy time and who are suffering. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts greatly through the promises you have made, through the words of the New Testament writers. May we be people who long for our future to be joined to Jesus. We pray too, Lord God, for those who suffer horribly overseas in all sorts of ways. We pray that you would gird their hearts up strong so that they can handle the onslaught. May they not be people of bitterness, but people of incredible love, people who respond in such gracious and Christ-like ways that their persecutors are baffled. May they pray for their persecutors as their own master taught them. Please help us to share in their suffering as we belong to the one body. And please help us to be a support to them, committing ourselves to pray for them. We thank you, Lord God, for the certain hope that is ahead of us. May it shape all of our lives and all of our thoughts. And may we become more and more like Christ as that day approaches. We acknowledge we are too weak for this, and we pray, we cry out for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.